Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to give a special shout out to our friends from the disability ministry here that are joining us in this worship gathering. Normally, they have a worship venue that they meet in downstairs, and here they're, many of them are in here today. So welcome to you. We sure love you so very much. Can we just give it up for them? Let me ask you to pray with me right now. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this, your word, and for how you want to meet us in the midst of even hard things. You're a good and loving God. In fact, we need to look no further than Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection to see the beauty and goodness of God, because it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we have life eternal, that we have hope now, that we have purpose and meaning and just the fullness of your tender care. And so, God, we so thank you for him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who knits our hearts together as one church family, causing us, Father, to be on mission and to be pursuing Jesus and telling his story far and wide. Father, today we're going to step into this love letter, the Bible, and we're going to hear some words from Jesus that are kind of hard. And I'm asking right now that you would do a special tender work amongst all who hear my voice. That, Father, your spirit would just soothe hurts and give hope and show the pathways toward healing. And that you would help us, Lord, to reach for the things that are our best interests, things that are from your hand. We love you, Lord, and we pray for transformation today, breakthrough today for so many. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said together, amen. So there is Jesus seated on the lip of an ancient well in a little village in the region of Samaria. It is high noon. It is hot outside. And the town square is essentially empty except for this one lady over there. And she's making her way over toward the well. And her story is that she goes out during that time of day when nobody's around, because after 5 marriages and divorces, and because she's living with a man right now that's not even her husband, well, as you might imagine, all of that is fuel for no end of gossip and scandal. So she seeks to avoid the headache of it. And then she makes her way up to the well, and despite her desire for secrecy, there's Jesus sitting there. She wants to draw water. They begin a conversation, banter back and forth about a cup of water. And Jesus, he sees her. He sees through her. He sees in her. He listens to her. He acknowledges her story, her sordid story. And you know what? He is so gentle. And he is so gracious. And he is so loving. And he's honest. And you know, when she then decides to scurry home and go tell her friends about this Jesus, it's evident that a revolution has taken place in her soul. She is a different woman leaving that well than she was when she arrived at that well. Jesus gave her hope. He showed her so much love. He gave her himself. He gave her hope. I want you to hear me. If you are someone for whom divorce is a real thing today, there is hope in Jesus Christ. And he loves you, and he sees you, and your story does not scare him off. I want you to hear that. Please hear that. In these recent weeks, we have seen Jesus raising the bar. He's stretching us. He's wanting us to reach for better things, more beautiful, life-giving, flourishing kind of things. And so it was just a few short weeks ago as we looked into the Bible here, into what is commonly known, traditionally known as the Sermon on the Mount, we heard Jesus reference one of the Ten Commandments, do not murder. And he said, do not murder, well and good. But I say to you, as a citizen of my kingdom, I don't even want you to be angry, and I don't want you insulting the people around you. He raises the bar. It's not enough to just say, do not murder. Don't be angry. Don't insult people. Last weekend, we saw Jesus address the issue of adultery. He quoted the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. Typical Jesus. It's not enough to just leave it there. Jesus said, well, don't commit adultery. Well and good, I say to you, don't lust after someone. He's raising the bar. And of course, thankfully, we acknowledged that the way in which we might flourish with that kind of vision and that sort of value is by keeping our eyes on Jesus, looking to the Lord who is all-powerful and capable of helping his children to thrive and to not be tied down by things that demean and degrade and distract. Today, we look at the next words of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. And we are tempted to preface these next words with this statement of Jesus. We're tempted to preface it with this. In speaking of adultery, remember, Jesus has just been talking to this vast crowd of hundreds, if not thousands of people gathered on that windswept hill on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's sharing with them the Sermon on the Mount. He is unpacking his vision and his values for what it looks like to live in his kingdom. And as he is unpacking that, he has just told us something important about adultery and lust. Now we should preface the next words with something akin to, in speaking of adultery. And then we see what he says there in chapter 5, verse 31 and verse 32. You might listen carefully as I read what is penned here. Jesus offers, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. These are hard words. These are hard words. They were hard in those days. And my dear friends, I know they're hard in these days. I know they are. Think about it this way. Imagine there, you're listening to Jesus. He steps into this, and like we might have experienced here today, there's a tension that kind of rises. Think about it this way. Think of Jesus, in effect, saying, in speaking of adultery, now, some of you perpetuate adultery by playing fast and loose with marriage and divorce. Now, Jesus, he is keen on what is going on in his culture. And he knows that the narrative in the public square, then as it is today, is that marriages can come to an end for any number of reasons, big and small. Divorce happens for all kinds of things, great and not so great. Divorce is extremely common then. Certainly it is today. Jesus knows this. And I think he's raising this issue because he knows, hear me, my friends, it's not God's best. God has something better. And Jesus is always about raising the bar and having us reach for God's things and not settle for our things. let us consider this a little more deeply. Let's step back and evaluate the broader context here. Traditionally, in that particular culture, as in many cultures, traditionally, a man could divorce his wife for dissatisfaction about the most trivial things. A man could divorce his wife because she has dissatisfied him in some of the most minute, seemingly silly ways. And indeed, this got to be such a problem, even among the people of God, that in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses, the great prophet Moses, gives direction on how the people are to deal with divorce. And what he, in effect, tells them is this. He says, I want you to put forward a certificate or a document that testifies as to the details of the divorce. And the reason that Moses gave this direction was because, now hear me here, because the wives being put out on the street were being exploited, dehumanized, and in many cases put to death. And Moses wanted to step into that and head it off. Now the scenarios unfolded something like this. A married man, he has his eye on this woman over here. And so he comes up with some reason to be dissatisfied with his wife, and so he throws her out. He divorces her. And when she's thrown out onto the street, the common assumption in the public square is that she must have some sort of moral failing about her. She has committed adultery. Now, this isn't true, but that is the common assumption. And in that culture, that meant that she would be killed. And so for his own self-interest, he puts her out and it puts her life at stake. Not to mention the fact that she ends up destitute, without any care. She's abandoned by her original family. Now she's tossed to the curb by her husband. She has nothing. So what Moses has done is direct that these certificates, these documents be made that explain what's going on so that in the eyes of the public, that woman will have her dignity affirmed, her humanity safeguarded, and her innocence affirmed. And that man will experience shame for his selfish scruples, whatever they may be. Now, there could be the rare occasion, in fact, when the woman is at fault because of some moral failing, and that would be documented as well. But now, at least, it's all out in the open. Now, at least, there is some structure, some clarity, some understanding. We cannot possibly appreciate how revolutionary, how progressive this was in that very ancient culture. This is, by the way, a beautiful picture of biblical justice, where God is about righting the wrongs so the image bearers can flourish and not live in fear. Beautiful picture of biblical justice. So this is the traditional dynamic that is at play in the Hebrew culture, and it's the culture that Jesus grows up in. Well, what happens is after many centuries, this directive of Moses gets manipulated in the day-to-day affairs of the people. And so it is, it becomes a sham. It becomes a green light so that you can justify divorce with anything that you want. All you got to do is just write it down, talk about it, and throw it out there. And it became so common that people just shrugged. People just shrugged. And Jesus is compelled to call it out. Now, it would help for you and me to know there are two prevailing schools of thought in that day and age. Two prevailing schools of thought. These are each led by a very prominent rabbi, a Jewish teacher, a rabbi. So these two schools of thought really shaped the way people think in that culture in which Jesus finds himself. So the first school of thought is led by a rabbi named Shammai. Shammai. And Shammai and those who followed him tended to be quite strict, religiously speaking, and they interpreted the Hebrew scriptures, what you and I call the Old Testament, they interpreted it very narrowly and strictly. And so in the school of Shammai, of Rabbi Shammai, it would be said that divorce can only happen under the most severe of circumstances. Well, then you also have what is the school of the Rabbi Hillel. Hillel, also very, very well known, very well regarded rabbi. And Rabbi Hillel and his followers had a view about life that was much more broad. They had this anything goes kind of spirit. And when it came to divorce, they were on record of saying, doesn't matter. Whatever dissatisfies one of the spouses, that's sufficient for divorce. Anything goes, is what they would communicate. Now, it was the school of Rabbi Hillel that shaped the general groupthink of the public in Jesus' day. Even the religious leaders. Even the religious leaders. As a matter of fact, there is this commentary, this ancient commentary called the Babylonian Talmud. It's an extensive commentary on the writings and sayings of the old rabbis and their thoughts on the law of God. And in the Babylonian Talmud, in a section called Getin, which is Hebrew for divorces, there's this long list of thoughts on matters relating to divorce. And within that list, in a subsection called number 90, in that subsection, it says, divorce is okay if the woman, the wife, burns dinner. That's how wide open the school of Hillel thought about these kind of matters. Dinner gets burned? I'm divorcing you. And now, as I'm saying, the religious leaders, when it came to divorce and marriage, they went with the school of Hillel. Ironically enough, on most other matters, they went with the school of Shammai. But when it came to divorce and remarriage, they went with the school of Hillel. Now, the religious leaders clearly are shaped by this. And in fact, you get hints of this in the way that they interact with Jesus about marriage and divorce. So let me ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. In Jesus' ministry, there are largely two passages where he gives some substantive information about marriage and divorce. One of them is Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, our primary text here today. The other is Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 and following. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is at this particular place. There's a great crowd that is gathered around him. And the Pharisees show up, and they want to trick Jesus. They want to test Jesus. And so they say to Jesus, there in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, I want you to note there the tone of justification for anything goes. Now, first of all, though, I want you to note they're trying to trick Jesus. They know that they and the crowd have a very liberal view of divorce. Anything goes, and that's fine. They probably assume Jesus has a stricter view, and they're hoping to get Jesus to say something publicly that will turn the crowd against him. They're wanting to trap him. Hey, Jesus, what do you think about divorce? And see what he says about it. with the idea of getting trapped and turning the crowd against him. Now, but what I want you to notice here is the way they put this forward. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, they're already thinking, man, any cause will maybe do. I mean, they have a very wide view, And then also, Jesus answers that question. We'll talk about the answer here in a little bit. But then they answer Jesus' answer. There in verse 7, you'll see they rejoin Jesus. They say, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, what they're doing there is they're going back to Deuteronomy 24. They are misapplying the passage. They see it as an excuse that you can divorce no matter what for any circumstance. Again, they have this very progressive, very broad, very open mind about what makes for a divorce. Jesus himself recognizes that that is part of their worldview. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, when he says, to begin with there, when he says, it was also said, Jesus is really doing two things. He's acknowledging what in fact was stated by Moses in Deuteronomy 24 in the Hebrew scriptures, but he's also acknowledging that the word on the street is, you can manipulate the system for your own advantage. He's acknowledging that the religious elite even are trying to justify themselves. What I want you to hear is that the religious leaders take great pride. This is very important what I'm about to say. They take great pride in following the letter of the law. They take great pride in being able to say, I don't commit adultery. And indeed, if you follow the strictest letter of the law, may well not commit adultery. At least as they see it. They take great pride in it. And by the way, everybody knows they're proud about it. They love to talk about how faithful they are to the law of God and how committed, how disciplined, how obedient. It's honestly suffocating for the common person to have the religious leaders talk like this all the time. But listen to me, Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. See, here's what unfolds. Well, I don't commit adultery. I obey the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. But here's what they do. They've got their eye on that woman over there. And so they say, you know, you burned my dinner. And they divorce their wife. And then they go and they marry this woman. I haven't committed adultery, though. They're manipulating the system for their own selfish whims. And Jesus is calling them out on it. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. And in effect, what he is saying is this. You are perpetuating adultery and all of its consequences, both for yourself and for those who wittingly or unwittingly are swept up in the whole sham, the whole scheme of things. And you know as well as I, this creates no end of hurt for families, for the community. It grieves a loving God who wants better for his children. And so Jesus calls it out. This is the point of Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is raising the bar. He's calling it out. Just like he said, well, you say do not murder, but I tell you, don't stop there. I don't want you to be angry and call people imbeciles and idiots. You say do not commit adultery. Well and good. I don't want you to stop there. I don't want you to lust after that other human being. And you say, all this divorce, well, it's fine. I mean, it was legislated. We could do this because Moses dot, dot, dot. And I say to you, yeah, you're thinking that you're following the letter of the law, but what you're doing is turning it into a sham, and it's hurting you and everyone around you. And so Jesus wants to raise the bar. Now, Jesus has the authority to do this because he is our king. And remember, as I said here a little while ago, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' vision and values for kingdom living, for being a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you are in union with Christ Jesus, that is to say, you have believed that Jesus is God's provision for your redemption, you've trusted that Jesus' death and resurrection proves to the universe that God is a saving God and a ruling God, and you're willing to lay your life down for that. You believe that with even the simplest faith. You are in union with Christ, and if you are in union with Christ, you are part of Christ's kingdom. You're a citizen of his kingdom, you and I, who believe in Jesus. And by the way, that trumps every other kingdom under the sun. Thank God, we might say, for sure, for our citizenship as Americans. Thank God, we might say, for sure, for our citizenship as Germans or South Koreans or Mexicans or British or Liberians or Nigerians. But none of these kingdoms match his kingdom. None of them do. And his values, his kingdom values, his kingdom vision, it ought to own us, because it alone shapes the way we truly thrive as people. It alone gives ultimate shape to how we flourish as human beings, how God is glorified, Christ Jesus is exalted, and we flourish as image bearers. So in this kingdom, Jesus is raising the bar. He's raising the bar for us. And he does this in two ways with regard to the matter of divorce. He does this in two ways. First, he dramatically reduces the excuses and options and loopholes for divorce down to one primary dynamic. And you see it in the English translations of our Bibles most commonly as sexual immorality. In the ancient language, it is the word porneia. And from that word, you could probably deduce, from that word comes the modern word pornography. But in the ancient language, it's something far bigger than, say, pornography. In the ancient language, it has the idea of unbridled or unrestrained sexual deviancy of a variety of kinds. And we see Jesus dramatically narrow down all the options. You see, the society in which Jesus lived and in which we live, it lays out all these options for divorce, all these reasons. Jesus dramatically narrows it down to this one primary thing. We see it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, but also in Matthew chapter 19, there in verse 9, porneia. This is perhaps a reason why you would get divorced. Because one or more, or one or the other of you, within the context of marriage, are defined by porneia. Unbridled, unrestrained sexual deviancy. Now there's a second thing Jesus offers as he raises the bar. Not only does he dramatically limit the options, but he also strongly affirms the sanctity of marriage as it was envisioned, constructed, and mandated by a holy God. And we see this in Matthew 19. So when the Pharisees come to him to test him and to ask him their silly question about, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, there in verse 4, it's silly only because they're trying to trick him and trap him and this sort of thing. Well, verse 4, he answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, friends, this is almost an exact quote from Genesis chapter 2. So when God made Adam and Eve, he mandated the construct of covenant marriage. He was crystal clear in Genesis 2. Jesus is crystal clear in Matthew 19. One man, one woman, established by God. They step away from their respective families. They come together and become one flesh. There are no other options and exceptions to this marriage construct. It is not man and man or woman and woman. In fact, it's not even a credible possibility when considering the purposes of God and his design for complementing biological, sexual, emotional relationship. And what you see here is God fully establish the beauty and the sexual joy of a covenant marriage. And that's Old Testament. That's the second chapter of the Bible. That's ancient days. And yet we fast forward through thousands of years. Thousands and thousands of years we fast forward. And we come to Jesus. And Jesus quotes it almost verbatim and says, that right there is the ambition. When it comes to marriage, when it comes to sexual joy, it's all within that construct. One man, one woman, stepping away from their families, coming together, one flesh, which by the way is an ancient language euphemism that basically means sexual intimacy. Established by God, no man is to violate it or tear it apart. Now, the Apostle Paul echoes this as well in Ephesians chapter 5. So in Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 31 through 33, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2 again almost verbatim. And then he adds, he says, by the way, marriage between a man and a woman is this marvelous sign for Christ and the church. This is why the church is commonly called the bride of Christ. Marriage anywhere hints toward the greater marriage of God's redeemed people with Jesus Christ. And so marriage has this eternal, visionary, prophetic dynamic to it that must be preserved. What I'd like to do as I close is share with you three pieces of kingdom wisdom. Three pieces of kingdom wisdom. Here's the first one. And please hear these. I wish with each one of you right now, I was sitting at Caribou, cup of coffee, quiet conversation, and you could sense the tenderness of my heart as a pastor, as a friend. But more than that, that you could sense the tenderness of our Lord Jesus Christ toward you and your story. Now, three pieces of kingdom wisdom. Here's the first one. If you are divorced and you are wondering what the future could look like for you, if you're divorced and you're wondering, what does the future look like for me? What could it look like? I urge you, Take hold of the wisdom of a loving God, a holy and honest God. Take hold of his wisdom with a view that you will flourish as a kingdom citizen and that you will walk a life of holiness for his glory and for your good. Take hold of his wisdom, not the world's wisdom, his wisdom. God's wisdom is found in the Word of God as you lean into the Holy Spirit's counsel and as it correlates itself with the Word of God. Take hold of God's wisdom so that you can flourish as a kingdom citizen, a citizen of God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus gives his answer to the Pharisees, the disciples of Jesus, they follow that with some great concern. They say something to the effect of, "Well, Jesus, this is a very hard word. Who among us would even want to get married? How could we possibly pursue this?" And Jesus says, "Well, it is indeed a hard word." This is a summary of sorts. He says, "It is indeed a hard word." And then he explains some of the decision-making that people wrestle with. But he wraps it up in verse 12 by saying, all of the decision-making, listen to me here, all of the decision-making must be for the sake of the kingdom of God. Wherever you land, it needs to be for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let God's wisdom shape how you will flourish as a kingdom citizen with all of Jesus's vision and values for your life. And so that you would walk in holiness, that is to say, set apart from the ways of the broken ways of the world. Peter, the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The words from God himself. A second piece of kingdom wisdom. This one's hard, but please hear it in the tone of great love and care for you. If you have been divorced and are remarried, and God is convicting you that your story cannot stand the scrutiny of Jesus's vision and values, if you are divorced and you have remarried, and you are under the conviction that your story doesn't withstand Jesus' scrutiny, repent of your sin. Ask him to forgive you. And allow the blood of Jesus Christ to absolutely bathe your whole story. He loves you so very much. Just declare it. Just be honest with him. Here am I, Lord. Here's my story. Wash that story with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Along with that, let me just say, then let him leverage your story for great good. Because friend, if Jesus' blood covers your story, it becomes a story for great good. Great good. No matter how painful it's been. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and following, he offers it this way. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And then the third piece of kingdom wisdom. A number of you who are listening to my voice, whether it's on a podcast or internet or just right here in this room, I know this. There are amongst us here those whose marriage is really, really struggling today. Let us help you. Let us help you. God has given this church family no end of wonderful resources. Ministry leaders that are on our staff, volunteers that are part of our team that are specifically trained to step toward couples in crisis. Let us help you. We have resources in the community we can direct you to if need be. Let us help you. Forgive us if it's messy, if it's complicated. Sometimes navigating all the rhythms can come off that way. Rather, you be in a position that's messy and complicated where you are surrounded by people who are for you and love you and want God's best for you than that you're in a tailspin all by yourself. Let us help you. Let me know. Let our ministry team know. Call up to the church, email, just say, I need help. Also, look at the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5. We've spent so much of our time in the fall on these. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Friend, if you allow yourself to take on the mantle found in the Beatitudes, to be a person of peace, a person with a pure heart, a person who's humble and meek, a person who's hungry for God's righteousness, if you and your spouse will each take on that mantle genuinely, then the space gets so easily created for God to just come in and do this incredible work. And a last point to this final point would be this. Stop looking for all the loopholes. Stop looking for all the loopholes. And look to the Lord. There is power in His love. There is power in His love.